This evening we're continuing our overview of the Gospel according to Luke. And here in Luke chapter 17, we find Jesus presenting his disciples with eight characteristics of what it means to be a true disciple. And so as we study this chapter tonight, we're going to take the time to consider these eight distinguishing characteristics of Christ's disciples, and as we do, we should take the time as well to compare these eight characteristics to our own character so that we might continue to grow into the disciples that the Lord would have us to become. And so with this as our goal, let's begin our study of Luke 17, beginning there at verse 1 where we discover that the true disciples of Christ avoid causing offenses. Check out Luke 17, verse 1. It says, "Then he said to the disciples." Notice there that he's talking to his disciples. And we are the disciples of Christ here in this day and age. And so this text is for us as well. "Then he said to the disciples, 'It is impossible that no offenses should come. But woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones.'" Here in these verses, we find Jesus talking about those who cause offenses. And we should understand here that we're not talking about, you know, the kind of offense where someone says something without thinking. They're just, you know, just kind of open the mouth, foot goes inside, and they hurt our feelings and we're offended. "Well, it's better for you to have a millstone around your neck and be cast out into the ocean." No. That's not the kind of offense we're talking about. We're not talking about someone who just kind of offended you and they kind of sinned against you. No, this word offense here, Jesus was using a very particular word. It's the Greek word skandalon, and this is where we get our word scandal from. It's when someone acts in a scandalous way, and I should point out that the Greek word skandalon, it refers to an obstruction or a stumbling block that's placed in the way of someone else in order to cause them to stumble and fall. This word also refers to a person who entraps another in order to draw them into the error of sin. So Jesus was telling us here that there are people out there who are trying to trap others, people who are tripping others with stumbling blocks of sinful temptations. And with that in mind, hold your place there in Luke 17 and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. As you're turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we must understand that there are many questionable things that Christians might or might not have the liberty to do. As Christians, there are those questionable things, those gray areas that we might be able to say, "Well, I can listen to that music, or I can drink that alcoholic beverage, or I can hang out in this seedy joint, or I can do these things," right? And yet, these liberties might be liberties that could cause other Christians to stumble. It could lead them into sin themselves. And while a Christian could argue, "Well, I have the right to engage in my liberties. I have the right to do as I please in these gray areas where I feel like I have a certain liberty," to understand something. The true disciples of Christ are those who will choose to curb their liberties so that they might not cause another Christian to stumble. Check out how Paul puts it here in 1 Corinthians 8, beginning there at verse 9. He says, "Beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I'll never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." Now, that sounds pretty extreme. Paul's ready to go total vegetarian so long as he doesn't cause his brother to stumble. He's ready to put his liberty aside. See, he thinks that he can, you know, in all clear conscience, eat meats that have been offered up to these idols. But yet a weaker Christian in this time period might look at those meats offered to idols and think, "Oh no, that meat is tainted." What's Paul doing? Is he worshiping these false gods through eating this meat? And it could have caused them to stumble. So he's saying, look, if eating this meat that's been offered to an idol is going to cause another Christian to stumble, I'm just not going to eat meat anymore at all. That ought to be our heart as well. We ought to be thinking that, you know what, if this liberty of mine that I feel I have a right to engage in could possibly cause someone else to stumble, well, I'd rather just curb the liberty, put it off to the side, never mind it, because I just don't want to hurt another Christian. So from this we see that the true disciples of Christ, we learn to keep our liberties between us and the Lord. And that's what Paul encourages us to do. If you have liberty, keep it between you and the Lord. Keep it at home, you know, where no one's going to see you. That way you won't cause another brother to stumble. And while true disciples do their best to avoid causing these offenses, Jesus also revealed that true disciples are ready to forgive those who have offended them or in this lesser word, sinned against them. Check out Luke 17. I want to begin there at verse 3, where Jesus declared, "Take heed to yourselves if your brother sins against you." Now, this word is a different word, sin. It's not the same as offense. It's this trespassing against or stepping over the boundary of another. "If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." Here we see that forgiveness is an important characteristic in the life of the disciple. And it's sad to say that so few Christians actually apply this teaching to their lives. For example, notice there where Jesus revealed that the first step towards forgiveness is confrontation. Look again there at verse 3 where Jesus said, "If your brother sins against you, rebuke him." Now, this word rebuke, it means to straightly charge. Or in other words, if someone sins against you, it's your responsibility to go to them and to tell them plainly, to straightly charge them with the crime they committed, with the sin that they sinned against you. If someone sins against you, you bear the responsibility of going to them and saying, "This is what you did. This is how I was hurt." Unfortunately, too many of us are way too quick to go and tell everyone else. You know, we go and we talk about the person who sinned against us and how they did it to everyone except the person who sinned against us. And that's a sin in and of itself. Now you're sinning against them. As we do this, our anger grows against them and we become filled with bitter unforgiveness. And all the while, the chances are they don't even know they did it. More than likely, they don't even have a clue that they sinned against you. And so when they see you, they're just like, "Hey," and you're just like, "How could they be all like, 'Hey,' when they did all this stuff against me?" They don't even know because you never told them. You didn't take that first step that Jesus told you to take, which is to go and rebuke them. "Well, I just don't like confrontation." No, you just want to go talk about it to everybody else. True disciples are those who will go to the person who sinned against them and say, "This is what you did. This is how you hurt me." Christian, listen, if someone sins against you, go tell them about it, because chances are they didn't mean to hurt you. Chances are they didn't mean to sin against you. Then according to Jesus, if they repent, well, we should be ready to forgive them. If they say, "Oh, you know, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to do that," then it's okay, you're forgiven. And then if they sin against you again, you forgive them again. And if they sin against you again, true disciples forgive them again and again and again. True disciples are Christians who will continue to, as Paul puts it, bear with one another and forgive one another. Why? Because we recognize that Christ has forgiven us. So too we should forgive one another. And so we see then that true disciples, they avoid causing offenses and they're ready to forgive. Furthermore, Jesus also revealed that true disciples, they move forward in faith. Check out verse 5 where Luke tells us that the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." Can you imagine? You got to forgive someone over and over and over and over again. And they're like, "Oh man, we need more faith for this. Increase our faith," they say. So the Lord said, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea,' and it will obey you." Here we find the apostles. They're asking the Lord to increase their faith. And yet, according to Jesus, he's saying, look, it's not really about the size of your faith. It's not about how much faith you have. But it's more about the quality of your faith. with this illustration that Jesus was revealing that a person with just a little small amount of faith, the faith the size of a mustard seed, which is a very small seed, a person with that little bit of faith can still accomplish impossible things, like telling a mulberry tree to get up out of the ground and go plant itself in the ocean. See, a person with just a little bit of faith can accomplish these seemingly impossible things so long as they're ready to move forward in that faith. Christian, listen, the Bible tells us this. The Bible tells us that nothing is impossible with God. Do you believe that? I mean, just with a little mustard seed size of faith, do you believe that? That nothing is impossible for God. Do you believe what Paul said when he said that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us? I mean, do you really believe that? Because if you do, then shouldn't we just take that small amount of faith that we have and start moving forward, walking by faith and not by sight? Well, I can't go on that mission trip because they won't let me off of work. Really? Did you ask? Well, I can't give to the church because then I can't afford to. Really? Did you pray about it? Well, I can't go evangelize because I'm nervous in those situations. Really? Did you ask the Lord to fill you with power to go out? Stop allowing fear to keep you from doing what God is calling you to do. And by faith, just a little bit of faith, believe that all things are possible with God. And then move forward in that faith. Because that's what true disciples do. You see, true disciples, they avoid causing offenses, they're ready to forgive, and they move forward in faith, even if it's just a little small amount of faith. Not only that, but here in our text today, Jesus also revealed that true disciples, well, they're excited to serve. Here in verse 7, it says, "Which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink?' Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" Here in these verses, Jesus, he helps us to understand that a true disciple is one who is serving him with the right heart. You see, some Christians, they don't serve God at all, and they have any number of reasons of why they can't. Other Christians, they're serving God, but they're serving Him for all the wrong reasons. They're doing it for the pat on the back, and they're doing it for the recognition, or maybe even a paycheck, or whatever the case is. But true disciples are those who serve God because God is our supreme ruler. Christians who serve God and who recognize that they're servants of God, therefore they serve. Christian, you are a servant of God. But now the question is, are you serving Him? And if so, are you serving Him for the right reasons? Listen, the disciple who recognizes that God is their king doesn't need the personal recognition. He just says, look, I'm just an unprofitable servant, just doing what is my duty. Therefore, I'm going to move forward and do it because that's who I am. I'm excited to do it because that's who I am. I'm the servant of God. The disciple who recognizes that God is their supreme ruler doesn't need the pat on the back because they're just saying, look, this is what I do. I'm a servant of God. I serve Him. The true disciple recognizes that we serve God because we are the servants of God. And so let's just get excited to serve, recognizing that's who we are. We're His servants. Well, we see then that true disciples, they avoid causing offenses. True disciples are ready to forgive. We move forward in faith and we're excited to serve. Furthermore, here in our text today, Jesus also revealed that true disciples are prompted to praise. Check out Luke 17, beginning there at verse 11, where Luke tells us that it happened as he went to Jerusalem and he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then as he entered a certain village, there he met 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off. They lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." So when he saw them, he said to them, go show yourselves to the priests." And so it was as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God, fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Arise, go your way, your faith has made you well." Well, here in these verses, we find these 10 men who were infected with this naturally incurable disease known as leprosy. They couldn't give them a shot. There was no pill. There was no, you know, tree bark they could rub on it or nothing. There was nothing that they could do to fix leprosy. And hearing about the supernatural ability to heal, these 10 lepers, they came to Jesus and they cried out, "Master, have mercy on us." And because of their faith, Jesus cleansed all 10 of them, sent them on their way. In similar fashion, I want to compare that to how every person on the planet has been infected with the spiritual disease of a sinful nature. There's no cure for it in this natural world. There's not a shot you can take. There's not a natural solution for it. Every person, though, who will simply come to Jesus and trust in Him will likewise be cleansed of their unrighteousness, just like those 10 lepers were cleansed of their leprosy. At the same time, like these lepers, there are many who have been cleansed by the Lord, spiritually speaking, and yet they fail to fully grasp the magnificence of God's grace. It's kind of like those Christians who, you know, they're all for the fire insurance, but it stops there. Thanks for the spiritual cleansing. I'm going to go on about my own business now. With this in mind, notice again there in verse 15 that only one of the lepers was prompted to praise the Lord. It says there that when he saw that he was healed, he returned and with a loud voice glorified God, fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. It's in similar fashion that there are many who have trusted in Christ and by faith they have been cleansed of their sins, but it's really the true disciples who will grasp the magnificence of the free gift of God's grace. It's the true disciples who will then recognize, wow, I've been cleansed of all my sins. I've been made right before a holy God. And as a result, they drop down to their knees and they get on their face before the Lord. And with a loud voice, they just want to glorify God. You see, the true disciples are those who are prompted to praise the Savior. As they recognize God's grace, they just want to cry out praises to Him. So we see then that true disciples, they avoid causing offenses. They're ready to forgive. They move forward in faith, excited to serve and prompted to praise. Furthermore, here in our text today, Jesus also revealed that true disciples, they're internally transformed. Check out Luke 17 there, beginning at verse 20, where Luke tells us that, "Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you.'" Now, whenever we talk about the kingdom of God, what comes to your mind? Do you think about the pearly gates and Peter sitting there with his, you know, quill and scroll and trying to figure out who gets in and who gets out? Reminds me of a priest and a rabbi and a pastor. No, I won't go there. Never mind. Chances are, most of us, when we think about the kingdom of God, we think about heaven. And yet, according to Jesus here, he says that the kingdom of God has less to do with some visible place and more to do with a change of heart. Don't get me wrong. There is, in fact, a physical place that we call heaven where the Lord is sitting upon his throne. And one day we're going to get there and enjoy that kingdom with him forevermore. But the true disciple of Christ, we have to recognize, is the Christian who allows Jesus to sit upon the throne of their heart each and every day. You see, there is a kingdom of God that we're going to arrive at one day, but right now, the kingdom of God is within the hearts of every true Christian because there we find Jesus sitting upon the throne of the heart of that person. Now, with this in mind, hold your place there in Luke 17 and turn to Romans chapter 14. And as you turn to Romans 14, I want to point out that there is a way that seems right to man. I mean, there is a way that we can just think through it and think, this makes perfect sense. Unfortunately, because of our sinful nature, because of our fallen flesh, our way is oftentimes contrary to God's way. The way that makes the most sense to us, oh, we reason this out and, you know, this really ought to work. And God's just up in heaven going, oh, no, this is not going to work out well for this guy. Whenever a Christian discovers that their desires are different from God's desires, that's where we really got to be careful. When we come along and we find out that what we want and what God wants are two different things, then the disciple faces the dilemma of deciding who will be the king of their heart. When the disciple wants to go one way and God is saying, no, you go another, the question is, who is your king then? Who rules your life when you disagree with God? With this dilemma in mind, here in Romans 14, Paul reminded us that true disciples, they aren't here to build a physical kingdom, but instead, we're here to build the Lord's kingdom, which, well, it happens through an internal transformation. Check out verse 16 here where Paul declared, therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Christian, listen, the Lord wants us to enjoy the kingdom of God, both in eternity future as we get to heaven, but also now on the planet, and more specifically in our hearts. But we must understand that the kingdom of God, well, it's going to be experienced and enjoyed by those who allow God to be their king each and every day. Then as we walk in the righteousness and as we walk in the peace and the joy of the Holy Spirit, we begin to experience an internal transformation as the Lord turns us into His true disciples. We experience the kingdom of God on the planet today as the Lord comes along and He begins to change our desires. He says, delight yourself in me, I'll give you the desires of your heart. In other words, if we would just delight ourselves in the Lord, then He will place the right desires in our hearts so that that struggle, it just starts to disappear. That dilemma of which way do we go, the Lord's way or our way, next thing you know, as we begin to live within God's kingdom, allowing Him to be the king of our hearts, all of a sudden we find that our desires are exactly His desires. Internal transformation, that's what we need. And so we see then that the true disciples of Christ, they avoid causing offenses, they're ready to forgive, they move forward in faith, excited to serve, prompted to praise, and internally transformed. Furthermore, here in our text today, Jesus also revealed that true disciples are hastening Jesus' return. Check out Luke 17, beginning there at verse 22, where we find Jesus telling His disciples that the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look here or look there, do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in His day. But first He must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Here in these verses, Jesus alludes to His death on the cross and His suffering under the scourging of the Roman soldiers. And He told the disciples here that afterwards, they would desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and yet they wouldn't see it. In other words, Jesus is telling him here that after His death, after His burial, resurrection, and ascension, the disciples of the first century there would long for His soon return. They would want to see Him return, but they wouldn't. Just as Jesus said, the first century, well, it's come and gone. The disciples of the early first century who witnessed the life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, they lived their lives and they died without seeing the second advent of Jesus Christ. At the same time, though, they had a longing to see Jesus, just as He said. They desired to see that day. They wanted to see the Lord return. And at the same time, we must understand that there is a longing in the heart of every true believer that causes us to look up and to hasten the day when the Lord will return. In the heart of every true disciple, there is a longing for that day of the Lord to come so that we can be face to face with our Savior. Knowing that this desire is in every believer, Jesus also knew that false Christs would rise up and use the second coming to deceive people. And I could just rattle off a list of names of those who have come along and claim to be the second coming of Christ. But Jesus warned us and gave us the sign of what would be, he says that it's like lightning. His second coming will be like lightning that starts on one side of the sky and rips through the night sky to the other side. It's just so evident. It's so crystal clear that you couldn't mistake it. When these false Christs come along and say, I'm the Christ, or when people come along and say, yeah, he came to the early Americas, or he's there invisible in Brooklyn, or whatever they might say, just say, when he came, did all the news stations catch that? Because, you know, Jesus said that it's going to be like lightning zipping across the sky when Jesus comes. They're not going to be questioned. Is this guy the guy or not? There's not going to be any debate about it. It's going to be so crystal clear that no one can deny it. Unfortunately, because there have been so many false Christs who have claimed to be the second coming of Christ and then been proven wrong, there are many people today who scoff at the idea of Christ's second coming. Even pastors in this day and age, seminary graduates who have been placed in a pastoral position in some church, there are many pastors today who won't even touch the subject of the second coming of Christ. Some of which don't even believe in it. Peter even warned us about these people and encouraged us to always remember that the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And Peter goes on and says, it tells us that the Lord may tarry, but he encouraged us to continue looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. Don't you give up hope. Don't you think for one second that because he tarries one more day, or because you might not see it in your lifetime, that he's not going to make true and make good on his promise. No, he's just being patient. Because he desires everyone to be saved. Now, I certainly am glad that he didn't come before the end of 1995. I came to know the Lord at the end of 1995. Had he come in early 1995, had he come in 1994 or before, I'd be lost. I would be in hell for eternity. And so I praise God that he was patient. I thank Jesus that he waited. Because eternity in hell, that's just too much. That's too much. And so he's patient and he's waiting and desiring everyone to come to repentance. But there is coming a day when he says, we're done. And he will come. But until then, the true disciples of Christ, they avoid causing offenses. They're ready to forgive. They move forward in faith. They're excited to serve, prompted to praise, internally transformed, and hastening the return of Jesus. Finally, here in our text today, Jesus revealed that true disciples are living for the Lord. Check out verse 26 there in Luke 17. Because here we find Jesus telling his disciples that as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so, will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed? In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night there will be two men in one bed. The one will be taken, and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together. The one will be taken, and the other left. Two men will be in the field, the one will be taken and the other left. And they answered and said to him, where, Lord? So he said to them, wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered. We Here in these verses, Jesus was writing about the time of the tribulation that would lead up to that day of judgment. And we know this because he first referenced the judgment of the flood that occurred in the days of Noah, as well as the fire and brimstone that destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And in both of these situations, there were those who were trusting in God, a small group of people who were committed to the Lord, who were saved. And the rest, well, they were judged. Likewise, when Jesus returns, there will be those who will suffer the wrath of God, and they will go into everlasting punishment. But then there will be those who trusted in Jesus who will enter into the millennial kingdom. But listen, in the midst of this warning, Jesus gave us some real practical direction about how we ought to be living our lives today. Look there at verse 33 again, where Jesus declared, "Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it." Now, with that statement in mind, turn over to Mark chapter 8. Because in Mark chapter 8, we find Jesus teaching something very similar, but providing us more context to what he was talking about. And there in Mark chapter 8, I want to look at verse 34. Because there in Mark 8:34, Jesus declares, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." From this we must understand that true disciples, the true disciples of Christ, were those who recognize that judgment day is coming. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to return in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels. And he will judge those who rejected him and refused his forgiveness. Therefore, how should we live? How should we, the disciples of Christ, live today? I want to suggest this, that rather than building our own kingdom, rather than being so fully focused on a big bank account and a big nice house and, you know, all the earthly things that we'd love to have, rather than that being our main focus, the true disciples of Christ, they're no longer living for their own pleasures, but they are building the kingdom of God. The true disciples of Christ are Christians who set out to avoid causing offenses. We're those who are ready to forgive, and we move forward in faith. True disciples of Christ are Christians who are excited to serve. We're Christians who are prompted to praise. We're internally transformed, and we're hastening the return of Jesus Christ. And so until then, we're living for the Lord so that others might know him and trust in him and be saved from the judgment that's coming. Now, as we consider these eight characteristics of what it means to be a true disciple, I'm pretty sure that we're all falling short, at least in one of these areas. I think it's safe to say that one of these eight characteristics, we're probably not firing on all cylinders. And after studying this list, you might feel overwhelmed. You might feel like you'll never become this kind of Christian. But I'm here to remind you that according to Paul, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. That's not a maybe. That's not a possibility. That is a truth that we can trust in. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And so my encouragement to each one of us here tonight is to take this list of eight characteristics, this list of what it looks like to be a true disciple. Let's take this list. Let's commit it to prayer. Let's ask the Lord to help us to become his true disciples. And then, with just a little mustard seed size faith, let's move forward. Let's move forward so that we might become the true disciples of Christ. Let's pray.